Hi, my name is Brian Higbee, and I would like to welcome you to the City Church Podcast. It is our hope that this podcast will not only bless you, but cause the kingdom of God to grow within you and the world around you. Come on, let's listen in.
Thanks for changing my message in the last second, right there. A couple of things, real quick. When you worship, and I've been told for the sake of the lighting and the, this is going to be really hard for me to not cross this barrier and just get right out in the middle, right? So you've told me, for the sake of the live stream, stay on stage. Okay, so I'm doing, in my spirit, I'm doing laps around the room, all right? So just catch that. When you worship, when you sing to him, and I love how Brian said, let's just take a moment and just sing to our Father. But do you understand that you and I are made in the image and likeness of God? Like when God created man and held him to his face and breathed into man's nostrils a breath of life, God was looking at his own image and likeness in the art of humanity that he had created. It's like looking at your own face in your child. And in that image and likeness is all of our expression. So the only reason that you have any appetite to sing to God is because you're made in the image and likeness of a God who's been singing over you. I got to catch this with me because it'll change the way that you worship and change the way you sing, because I'm sitting there going, I open up my heart to you now. All I want is more of you, right? I just want you. Nothing else will do. I just want you. You know what I hear? I hear, as I'm singing it to the Father, I hear the Father singing it to me. I hear the Father singing it to you. That all I want is you, and nothing else will do. You get that with me. I just catch that. There's something about worship that awakens to us an awareness of the fact that we're not singing a song to a God sitting on a throne going, eh, I like that one. That's good. Not so much that one. I like this one. He's not sitting there critiquing your song, trying to figure, do they have the right heart? We're only giving back to him in just a few minutes, a fraction of what he has been releasing over you since before the foundation of the world. The Bible says he rejoices over us with singing. And Psalm 139 says the precious thoughts of God over you outnumber all the sand. That's a lot of thought. So if songs have lyrics and those thoughts have words, and he's been singing and declaring the preciousness of his heart over you that is outnumbering it. Every thought outnumbers the sand. The minuscule songs that we sang to him this morning don't compare to the lyrics he's been singing over you since before the foundation of the earth. So what's the song of God over your life? I'd like to picture that whatever it is, it includes that amazing flying V guitar that was up here this morning and a couple of solid power chords. You know, it's like, yeah. Woo! And another thing about worship, this isn't my message today, but this is just, I don't know. You guys just bring stuff out. I like preaching here because stuff just comes out. When God made man and communed with him in the garden, there's no place in Genesis where God ever told man, all right, here's the protocol. Write songs about me and sing to me and bow down before me. Right? There's none of that. There is God and man saying things like, want to go for a walk? It's cool today, isn't it? I mean, God is walking and talking with man in the cool of the day. There's three things that God does with man in the garden, and I'm sure there's way more to it, but if you want to see what authentic worship is, look at what God and Adam had in the garden. God and Adam enjoy, as Pastor Brian said, enjoy his world. God created this amazing world for us, drops us in the middle of it, and goes, it's a gift, here you go. The Bible says, Psalm 115:16 says, the heavens were made for God, the earth he has entrusted to the children of men. So when you enjoy God and his creation together, that's a lifestyle of worship. The second thing God gave Adam to do is name the animals. That's creative expression. That is, you take and from the abundance of your heart, assign nature to the world that you live in. Create freely, express through creativity the nature of my heart as creator. Every time you create something, every time... It can be cooking, it can be an invention, it can be an idea that you implement in your work. Every time you express creativity, it's an act of worship. So walking and talking with God in the cool of the day, enjoying his world. Every time you create creative expression, artistic expression, that's an act of worship. The other thing God gave man is a companion that in that bond of love created a community that covers the whole earth. When you enjoy the family of God, you are expressing a lifestyle of worship. Those three things were God's highest revelation of community that he gave to man in the garden. That is authentic worship. So, worship is not something you do when you come in here and sing songs together. This is an expression of what is supposed to be an existing lifestyle of worship that happens out there. You bring a life of worship into a gathering, and then now what happens? There's a shaking when the body gets together to set. You see what I'm saying here? It's not like, well, I'm going to worship God. No, I am a worshiper in everything. I'm a worshiper when I'm walking around breathing the air and enjoying the day. I'm a worshiper when I am creative in the job that God's given me to do. And I am a worshiper when I gather with and celebrate the community. Now, together, what do? We gather the worshipers. And we just kind of combine all the flames into one beautiful bonfire. And somehow it has a way of lighting in the entire region. That make sense? Well, thanks for coming, everybody. All right. Let me just go home on that. Well, there are some resources in the back. Let me mention what some of these are. I didn't bring any books this time because they're heavy. The only reason. I only bring heavy things when my wife is traveling with me. She's strong. She's very strong. She can lift a lot. So, anyway. She's probably watching. Oh, there goes my phone. Yeah, she sure is. I'll pay for that. No, oh, she's great. No, she's amazing. Tracy is awesome. I met that girl when I was 5 years old. I got to make up for it now. Here we go. Met her when I was 5 years old. She was my next door neighbor, and we got married like a short time after that because it is in the South. It's Texas. It's what you do. And we were really young. We were so young we got married when the minister said, "You may kiss the bride." I was like, gross. That's not true. I can't say that when she's with me, so I got to take advantage of these moments. Yeah. Okay, so there are some USB thumb drives back there. You can plug them into your car, computer, whatever. There's one back there. This one I've had for a long, long time, and this is a life changer. It's 24 hours of teaching on identity. It's called Project 24. God told the prophet Jeremiah, and I mentioned this last night. He told Jeremiah, "I knew you before I formed you," which means you could be known before you even knew you could be known. So then what did he know? Because what he knew about you from before the foundation of the world, that is the truth of who you really are. And you have one assignment in this life, and that is to find out what God has always believed about you and agree with that. 24 hours of that. Okay, there's another one. If after 24 hours you don't know your identity, then have Pastor Brian cast a demon out of you or something. Speaking of demons, this one... This one's called Walking in the Presence and the Power of the Holy Spirit. It's 12 hours of teaching on, get it, spiritual joyfare. Not warfare, joyfare, right? Yeah, I do too. You have more fun, you get way more done. You ready for 12 hours in three words? Ready? Demons hate joy. Demons hate joy, and so do religious people. That's why it's really important to be happy when you gather as the body of Christ. I mean, be authentic, I get it, but seriously, just get happy because it makes it so much easier for us to tell the demon-possessed people apart from the rest of us. Anyway, there's one back there called, it's a study on Daniel. The last two, they kind of go together. Daniel is a study called Walking in Compassion Without Compromise. It's 10 hours of teaching, 8 or 9 to 10 hours. It's a lot of hours of teaching. on the life of Daniel and how it actually pertains to the end times. And for those of you who are really into the end times, there's one called Restoring Revelation back there. It'll make Revelation the happiest book that you have ever read in your life. Revelation, by the way, is not about the harlot, the beast, the false prophet, or the Antichrist. The word Antichrist doesn't even appear in the book of Revelation, right? Yeah, it's just not. It's about the revelation of Jesus Christ and the victory of Christ. That's the whole thing. That's the name of the book. It's not Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it describes the process and totality of the victory of Christ. It describes exactly what the cross did. Revelation is a revealing, not of Jesus, not just of Jesus, but of you and the power that you have because the one who is victorious lives in you. I want you to think about this with me for a second. You ever pictured yourself in heaven? Yeah, you should try that sometime. And if you ever like read stories or things in the Bible that describe heaven, most of the time people go, I just want to be there. Where do you want to be? Oh, man, I want to be in the throne room. Well, where do you picture yourself in the throne room? Boy, I don't know. I hope I have a good seat. I hope I, you know, like as close as I can. Or I don't know, maybe I'll just like stay back. You know, it's like, or maybe I should like be outside and let other people go in first. I'm like, you know what? Biblically, all of that is actually wrong. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. That's Jesus speaking. So from his perspective, you are actually to be seated with him in heavenly places. But the reality is you don't wait until death to discover that, because in Ephesians 2, we talked about last night, that you realize that that reality is actually right now, which means though you're physically sitting in here right now, that's our perception, in the spirit, which is a greater reality, you are currently presently seated in heavenly places in Christ because you are a multidimensional being. And here's the deal. You can live reflecting whichever world you want, but you will reflect the nature of the world that you allow yourself to be more aware of. And so if all that you are aware of is this earth, like if you get your mind fixated on the things and the circumstances going on around you because you have CNN playing in your house all day, you're probably not going to be reflecting the nature and the character of the thoughts of God from heaven toward earth. At best, you'll be standing on earth in your own mind, crying out to heaven to come and fix a problem here, without realizing that you're right now seated in heavenly places as a son, as a daughter, as a child of a king, which makes you royalty by bloodline, so that what you declare over this earth becomes actual reality within this world because you're speaking it from authority. How much time do we got? My plane doesn't leave until tomorrow afternoon. So, oh, man. David said, just hold on with the notes. Hang on. We'll get there. David said in Psalm 27, says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord's the strength of my life. Of whom will I be afraid? And the wicked, my enemies, my foes, came to consume my flesh. They stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart won't fear. The war rises against me. This is what I'm confident in. One thing I've desired of the Lord, and this is will I seek after it, that I may dwell in your house all the days of my life to behold your beauty. And I've got questions I want to ask into your temple. For in the time of trouble, you will hide me in the secret of the tabernacle. You'll hide me. You'll set me on a rock. And then he says this, after talking about war, after talking about all the circumstances he's in, and after talking about his desire to be freed from those circumstances and worship God, this is what he says. And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. When you're going through a situation of circumstances and conflict, typically there's two things you want, and either one of them will do. God, remove the conflict or remove me. And in this situation, God does neither. The only thing he shifts is one thing. It says, now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. And based on that, he says, I will offer in your tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I don't know if you saw it there, but he said earlier, there's one thing I desire, and it's almost like it's way out in the future, that I want to dwell in your house. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of the conflict, all it takes is for God to be the glory and the lifter of his head and shift his perspective. I love the young lady that got up here this morning. So I'm going to change your perspective. So shift his perspective. He doesn't change David's situation, and he doesn't change the circumstances. He just shifts David's perspective to discover. He says, now my head will be lifted up above my enemies round about me. They're all still there. And I will offer in your tabernacle. What happens? With a perspective shift in the middle of the conflict, David gets a revelation that where he wants to be, he's already there. And all it takes is for the perspective shift to change his actions before he's defending himself and swinging his sword at the enemies all around him. And now he drops everything and begins to offer sacrifices of joy. It's in that posture that you discover your authority to overcome the circumstances around you. Okay. So that was fun. Do me a favor, would you? Like, just prophetically give these away. I don't care who you give them to, but look for somebody, especially the deliverance one. Look for somebody who needs deliverance. And however you want to give them away, just wander around and hand them out. That's fine. And then there's one more back there, and I only have it this one like this because I don't have any labels for this. So I found some of these little black velvet bags. But this one is called The Vault, and it's like 80 hours of teaching. It's all of those back there and more. So, oh, it's so close. It was so close. It's like the wind caught it just at the last second. So, all right. Yeah, go with me to Luke chapter 15. I want to talk to you this morning about something God's been laying on my heart, and then I'll take it in a direction. I feel like this is the kind of house you can preach like five sermons in one morning. Yeah, sort of that way. Yeah, go with me to Luke 15, and I believe it actually starts in verse 11. I don't know if you found that out or not. How many of you read the story of the prodigal son before? Yeah, most of us grew up on this. Matter of fact, of all the parables of Jesus, I think this one encapsulates the gospel probably more than anything else. And understand that the nature of the Bible is, people have told me before, they say the Bible is a love letter from God to man. And I'm like, you know what? In that love letter, there's places in there that tell me I can't eat bacon. And if you're telling me I can't eat bacon, I'm not feeling the love, all right? So so the Bible is actually a record of God's covenants with man. When humanity fell, when Adam fell and essentially said to God in the garden from his heart, I'm going to do my own thing, what he was saying is, God, not your will, my will be done. And when he did that, Adam exhibited what Jesus is going to talk about here in this prodigal son story, and which is, we can all identify with the son who decides to do his own thing his own way. And there's moments in our life where we'll do that. And yet the Lord is going to reveal the heart of the Father to us, even at our worst. And the fact that his value for freedom actually enables us to go in and do this. It'll trip your trigger out when we get there in a second. But what God does then is he comes to man and says, hey, I want to have covenant with you. I want to be in relationship with you. And so man initially is kind of thinking, really, with me? And God says, yes, I want to have covenant relationship with you. And so they cut covenant. God and man will cut a covenant together. And then man will break the covenant, break his side of the covenant, and then we got to make a new one, and a new one, and a new one. And each covenant, it's like God is just somehow trying to generate a relationship with man, just somehow bring people into a place where this is not forced, this is invited. And then Jesus shows up after 1,300 years of an old covenant system where they didn't want to hear the voice of God. It's what the people do in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 19. When the old covenant is initiated, they look at Moses and say, Moses, we don't ever want to hear God speak again. You go talk to God for us, then you come back and tell us what he said. And you know what? God actually honors their request. For 1,300 years, God doesn't speak corporately. He speaks through prophets and angelic messengers to a people who don't want to hear either one. But in that 1,300 years, these people think they develop an expertise on what God is like, but they refuse to hear his voice. It's like standing at an altar with your spouse on your wedding day and saying, yeah, I want to be married to you, but don't ever speak to me again. Like, seriously, how good is that relationship going to be? So after 1,300 years, these people think they're experts on God. As a matter of fact, what we get is a large portion of the scripture of people who are projecting things onto God. They're saying God's responsible for certain things that Jesus now has to come and clear up. It projects a nature and character onto God in our perspective. We're like, wow, God's rough. He's harsh. Well, you know who was telling us about that? People who didn't want a relationship with him. People who didn't want to hear his voice. Just said, tell me what to do so I can just check a box. As a matter of fact, in Job, Job's friends show up and sit down with him, and they say to Job, you know why God's doing this? And then they give him all kinds of junk. They tell him, this is why God's doing this, and this is what's happening, this is what's wrong with your life. All these things are going on. All of those things are written in the Bible that Job's friends said. And then God shows up in the last chapter of Job, Job 42:6. God says to Job, Job, I'm angry with your friends because they have been speaking about me what is not true. Now think about the conundrum this creates. The things Job's friends said about God are in the Bible. And now you have God showing up to tell us the things they said are not true. Does that make the Bible an error? No, I fully believe the Bible is accurate in recording what Job's friends said, but God has given me permission to take what they said and say, that is actually not true. That they said it is true, what they said isn't. And so it accurately documents even lies about God. Now stop and think about that. That is God himself basically saying, there are some things that people think about me in the Bible that actually aren't true. And this is why we needed Jesus. It doesn't make the Bible inaccurate. The Old Testament is rich with revelation about God. But when 1,300 years of expertise on God produces a people who think they're experts in God, and then Jesus, who is, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the exact representation of the Father's nature. When Jesus shows up to tell us what God is really like, we are, listen, so entrenched in our concepts that when God himself confronts our concepts, what do? We crucified the Son of God to defend our false ideas about him. Now think about that with me for a moment. If it was true then, could it be true now? Well, here's the deal. Jesus shows up and he's like, I got to fix these people's perspective on what the Father is like. So he tells us stories, and the story he's going to tell us about this father and his two sons may carry some of the weightiest revelation you've ever experienced about the nature and the character of your father. Now, here's the deal about the Word of God. This thing is so alive and so powerful that you can read this story 1,000 times and never truly see everything that's there until you're ready to see it. And suddenly, I don't know if you ever had an experience where you've been listening to somebody preach and they quote a scripture and you're like, I didn't know that was there. I knew that scripture, but I didn't know that was there. Like, when did they write that? Like, for example, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Everybody knows the scripture, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? How many of you have heard that one? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How many of you know Romans 3:24? Yeah, see, that's the hard part, because Romans 3:23 is not the end of a thought. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is a verse. We added the lines, we added the chapters and verse breaks. We broke it up to make things easier to find. The problem is it divides thoughts, and divided thoughts have created a partial theology that isn't complete. And when we finally are willing to see the completeness of it, sometimes it's a little too good to be true. Let me quote Romans 3:24 for you. It says, and are freely justified by the grace that's given in Christ Jesus. If we put it all together, it sounds like this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are freely justified by the grace that is given in Christ Jesus. How many of you know that changes things a little bit? If you cut that in half, there's no hope. Because what we have done is we've taken portions of Scripture out to hang in front of you to prove that you're worthless and rotten to the core without quoting the entirety of it to begin to realize that even if we are worthless and rotten to the core, we have a Heavenly Father that has justified us by His grace. What it produces is gratitude and hope within us, where before we're like, oh my goodness, I am lost without a chance. The same all that has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God are the same all that qualify to be justified by the grace that is given in Christ Jesus. How many of you know that's good news? Like, wow, that just changes everything. No wonder they call it the gospel. It's not bad news, it's good news. So we're going to go through Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Let me just kind of quote it to you, and then we'll walk through it. It says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the estate that falls to me, and divided his wealth between them. Not many days after that, the younger son gathered everything together, and he went to journey into a distant country, and there he squandered all of his inheritance in, some say, wild, prodigal, or riotous living, depending on the translation you're reading. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that land, and he began to do without, and so he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed pigs. There's the bacon thing again. And he longed to have his fill of the pods that the pigs were eating, and nobody was giving anything to him. And when he had come to himself, to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired laborers have more than enough bread, and I'm out here dying of hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just bring me on as a hired servant, a laborer. And so he set out and he came to his father, but while he was yet a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You understand, he actually made it through only half of his repentance speech. And the father says to his servants, bring out the robe, put it on him, put the ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Kill the Wagyu calf, like the best, right? A fatted calf, and let's eat it and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again, lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. And here's the next character in the story. The older brother's out in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring, what do these things mean? He said, your brother's come. Your father has slaughtered the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. And he was angry, and he would not go in. His father came out and started pleading with him. And that older brother said, look, so many years I've been serving you. Never neglected a single command of yours. He never even gave me a goat so I could party with my friends. But this, your son, doesn't say my brother, he says your son, goes out and he squanders all of your wealth with prostitutes. And what do? You slaughter the fatted calf for him. And the father says to him, son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and rejoice. Your brother is dead and is alive. He's lost and is found. Now, here's the deal. We have no idea how this story ends. And this is a parable. It's a parable. It's not the idea that there really was a father with two sons. It's an earthly story meant to communicate spiritual truth. So Jesus is going to choose every single word really carefully to provoke a response within his hearers. And think about the hearers there. These are old covenant people who have a relationship with God purely that is legal, by law only. And all they want to do is just check the box of all the rules. It starts out with 10. By the time Jesus shows up, it's 613 rules. Nobody can keep them all. not well enough. And Jesus doesn't show up and say, "Congratulations, guys, you made it complicated. Way to go." He strips everything back to the simplicity of himself. And what he's going to do is he's going to eliminate all of our faith and our own efforts, our own ability to keep all the rules, so that we have full reliance on him. But the first thing it's like he's got to do is he's got to give us something of an idea of the nature and the character of the Father. And this may offend you. I know it does me. Starts out with a certain man had two sons, and the younger of him comes to his father, and this is essentially what the younger one says. "Man, I wish you were dead so I could have all your money." I mean, that's exactly what he's saying, because when you get an inheritance is when somebody dies. And so it's like a son coming to a father. I mean, picture your kid coming to you, father or mother, and saying, "You know, it'd really be financially beneficial for me if you guys were dead. Could we pretend like that's the way it is right now, and you just go ahead and give me my inheritance so that I can, like, jet out of here?" Now, understand, if your kid comes to you and you know he wants to go out and waste your money in the worst way possible, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I promise you there's not a parent in this room that would be like, "Have at it." So I want you to catch this. Jesus is going to tell us something about the Father, and you need to understand how this is supposed to provoke us. I mean, we know in hindsight, we understand, looking at it out from history this far, we know he's talking about God as Father. And it is not right to be offended at God. But let's just go ahead and let your emotions work with how Jesus is trying to work with you here. He's telling this story in such a way that no reasonable good parent would do what this dad does. Where this dad actually grants the kid's request. What is Jesus telling us? He's revealing to us one of the first things that people are offended with God about, and that is the amount of freedom that he gives us. God has such a high value for freedom. And if we could see how much freedom he gives us, I mean, we're all offended at it. We are. Whether we're offended at God or not, we're certainly offended at what people are doing with the freedom that God gives. I mean, that's why there's so much division and conflict in the world. We watch people sinning, and we're like, "Why are you allowing this, God? This is crazy. God, come and fix this. Do something about it." And yet, he gives us an unimaginably offensive amount of freedom. I used to do a lot of prison ministry back in Austin. We had an elder who was a chaplain in a prison, so I'd go into the prison and say to him, I asked him a question one day, "How many of these prisoners will, like, return back here?" And he said 87% will reoffend within 2 years. 87%. I couldn't believe it, except when I asked, "Why is that?" And he said, "Because freedom is hard. In this prison, they have a limited amount of choices. They're all very controlled, and those choices are all good. If they follow the rules, they have everything they need. But what happens when 3 good choices turn into 3 billion choices, and a lot of them aren't good? When you haven't learned how to manage freedom, you will look for control." And understand, Jesus sets you free. Religion controls. And this is why religion has such a foothold in humanity. And that is when people often come to God, they're not looking for freedom, they're looking for control. And one of the things we find, who the Son sets free is free indeed, is that God will give you an unimaginable amount of freedom. Doesn't mean that he's blessing every choice that you choose. But this is why he gives you the Holy Spirit, to teach you how to manage the freedom that he gives you. The Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide. With freedom without the Holy Spirit, you can go out and destroy your life and the lives of people around you. Freedom with the Holy Spirit can change the world. And a lot of people will come to church and go, I can't manage myself. Please, Pastor, control my life. And this is why freedom is so offensive to people who can't or haven't learned to surrender to the Holy Spirit so that the fruit of self-control can start to become a managed reality in your life. The Holy Spirit gives you the ability to spend your freedom in a way that actually enhances your relationship with God and enhances the ability for God to move through you to impact the world around you, as opposed to you using that freedom for completely selfish purposes. Nonetheless, he gives us an unimaginable amount of freedom. And that's what, exactly what the Father does. The Father gives his son freedom. What does he do? He goes out and he goes to a far country. And understand how badly this son wants to be severed from the father. To leave his homeland means I'm leaving not just your house with no expectation of returning, but I'm leaving your God. I'm leaving your belief system behind. The son wants to be completely severed from the father. But how many of you know, when we try not to be sons and daughters, he never stops being a father. When we forget our identity, he never forgets our identity. And so what does he do? The son goes out and he wastes all the money. Now, when the money's gone, the friends are gone. And he has no money and he has no job. And so what does this Jewish boy do? And keep in mind, this guy, Jesus is telling these people who are all Jews under an old covenant system with certain laws in place. And pigs, by the way, you touch a pig, that's unclean. So Jews and pigs don't mix. And this kid is now feeding pigs and eating what they eat. So you got to understand the repulsiveness that the Jews are feeling at this moment. This kid is unclean. He can't be touched or you'll be unclean. And so now the kid goes, you know, my father's servants eat better than this. I'm going home. Maybe I can't be a son anymore. Maybe he'll take me back as a servant. And so he practices a speech. And we could say, and this is the way that Jesus is telling the story, we could say, well, he repented. It's the worst repentance ever. He's not sorrowful. He's broke and he's tired of eating pig slop and he feels like he's got one option to go home to dad. That's no repentance. There's no sorrow. There's no sense of like, oh man, I've done wrong. He just came to the end of his choices. And now he's got one to go home and maybe dad will hire me as a slave. Lousy repentance. So he makes up a speech and he starts heading home. I love how Jesus paints the next part of the story because he says, while he was yet a great way off, the father saw him. What is he doing? He's watching the horizon. He knows. And I think the father also knows that that son will learn things in the hog pen he could have never learned in the house. Like the father is fully willing to redeem the journey. He's fully willing to redeem every moment of squandered freedom. And now the father is going to meet an offensive amount of freedom with an offensive amount of grace. And here comes the son. The father sees him. And he hikes up his robe and takes off running. It's an act of passion over dignity. And the father, before the kid even says a word, tackles him, kisses him, smothers him with kisses. That's the nature of the word here. Kissed him. It's kissing him and kept on kissing him. It's like, oh, you're so glad you're home. I can't believe it. Ah, this is great. I never thought I'd see you again. And you smell so bad. I mean, you can feel it. You can hear this. It's like the joy in the moment. And when the father finally lets up off the son's like, okay, look, okay, I'm going to press play on my speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father interrupts the kid. The speech is not the point. He turns and says to his servants, clothe him, ring, robe, sandals. He restores his identity, his authority, and his dignity, and his humanity. What he thought he lost, he never truly lost. It was always there. And then fire up the barbecue pit. I love that the Lord includes this. Fire up the barbecue. Get the best cow we've got. Hire a DJ. Let there be music and dancing. It's party time. And the son is restored. Now, here's the point of the story. The point of the story is not so much even the heart of the father or the younger son. The point of the story is what the story ends on. That's the way that Jewish stories work. The point of the story is how it lands. And it lands on this other brother, this older brother. And he hears the music, and he's like, what's going on? And a servant goes, yeah, your brother's home. And the older brother is angry. And this is what the older brother says to the father. He won't go in. The father comes out to him, and he says, all these years, I've worked for you. I've never transgressed a single commandment of yours. In other words, I've done it right, I stayed home, and I have a work ethic that rocks. And you act like you don't even care. As a matter of fact, you haven't even given me a goat. A goat! So I could have a party with my friends. But when this, your son, goes out and squanders your wealth with prostitutes, whoa, time out. How'd that older brother know what he was doing? Again, Jesus is choosing the elements to include here. That younger brother's in a far country. There's no Facebook. There's no internet. There's nobody Instagramming with hashtag prodigal out here, squandering wealth with prostitutes. Nobody knows this. How does the older brother know what the younger brother is doing? It brings up questions. Somehow that older brother was spying out little brother. Collecting dirt. Like, you know what? I need to see what he's doing out there. Probably sent messengers out, you know? You got to ask, how would he know? He's investing something to figure out what that little brother's doing so that when he comes back, he has something tucked away. Because he probably knows, you know, I bet dad has no clue what he's doing. I should probably find out just in case my naive father decides to let him come home. And he says this, your son wasted your money with prostitutes. He thinks he's got the silver bullet. He's got the smoking gun. He says, you cook up the best calf for him? What is he offended at? Two things religion is offended at with God, and that is the amount of freedom that he gives and the amount of grace he gives when we don't manage our freedom well. Two things that religion gets most offended at God about. The amount of freedom that he gives, and the amount of grace he gives when we mismanage our freedom. And this is how the brother, and understand, you can feel it. The way Jesus tells the story, I get that older brother. That older brother makes sense. I'd vote for that older brother. He's got morality. He's got ethics. He's got character. He's got it right. He knows where the line is drawn between the us and the them. He's clearly marked out the them, and he is on the side of the us. And to be on that side, you got to have standards, and you got to do it right. It's a spirit of rightness, not a spirit of righteousness, a spirit of rightness, which has gripped the body of Christ today. And so, the Father now is going to respond. And the way that Jesus has the father responding isn't to slam down the older brother. The amount of grace that he gives the younger brother is also the amount of grace he's about to give the older brother, and he's about to reveal something to the older brother and about the older brother that maybe the older brother and the younger brother have never known. And it's two things. Son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. There's no condemnation. There's only revelation in this statement. And I want you to understand the nature of how the Father is revealed in this story that Jesus tells us is the nature of how the Father is for you and I today. I'm always with you, and everything I have is yours. In other words, union is always available. And by the way, as our sister was saying here this morning, everything I have is yours. Now think back at the beginning of the story. You remember what happened? That the younger brother asked for his inheritance, but the father actually gave it to both sons. The younger brother got money. The older brother got the farm. And yet, the older brother doesn't realize everything he has access to. He owns everything on the farm. It's all his, and he's still waiting for dad to give him a goat. Because he thinks, perhaps, that the father's approval of him is based on the trinkets that he gives him, as opposed to realizing he's actually given him the whole kingdom. But here's the other part, the I'm always with you part. In other words, you have endless 100% access to me. And this is the biggest tragedy. Neither brother wanted to know the heart of the father. Didn't matter whether he was out squandering the father's wealth or he was sitting at home trying to impress the father with his works, a father who was already impressed, didn't need to be impressed. This kid that's at home has the father right there and wants nothing to do with knowing the father's heart. Because if he had, he might have gone out to the porch and said, "Why are you scanning the horizon every day? Tell me, I mean, even though this kid's out there doing all this stuff, why do you love so much?" And if he would have let the father speak into him, if he would have asked the father questions, if he would have taken time to draw close to the father and let the father reveal his heart to him, you know what? When the brother came over the horizon, that older brother might have looked at the dad and gone, "Race ya." In other words, the older brother wouldn't have let the younger brother run alone, or the father run alone to meet the younger brother. It would have been a family reunion. Why was that older brother letting that father run by himself? Why was this not a moment of family reunion? Because the older brother didn't know the father's heart, just like the younger brother didn't know the father's heart. Back to the younger brother. When he comes home, his perception of his identity has been warped from son to slave. And this, my friends, is the danger of sin. So no matter the amount of freedom or grace God gives you, sin is still dangerous. Why? It doesn't change God's mind about you, but it will twist and warp your mind about God. When Adam and Eve chose to sin, they suddenly had a reaction to what they had chosen, and that was to hide from and to pull away from a God who was actually trying to redeem them. Why did they hide? Because suddenly their perception of the Father's goodness and the Father's heart was twisted. See, sin changes your mind about God, but it also changes your mind about you. You can't see Him rightly, and so then you can't see you rightly. And suddenly God stops being a father at a table who's invited you, and he starts being a punisher who can't wait to get his hands on you so he can take out his wrath on you. And this is what the older brother thinks that the father should do. And so the father says, "I'm always with you. Everything I have is yours." And listen, it was right that we do this. And now, there's two things about this story that I think are really, really fascinating. One of them is let me just ask this question. What do you think that the older brother's conversation will be like with the younger brother after the party's over? Because now they're living in the same house. What happens when the music is gone, the steak is gone? What happens when the older brother and the younger brother get together and dad's not around? Let me just speculate a little bit. I bet this conversation would be a reality. You know, he acts like he's really happy that you're home, and I'm sure he is. But understand, you hurt him so bad. You don't even know what you did. I mean, we had to deal with him. We had to put up with him. He's hanging out on the porch. He's not doing anything around the house, but watching the skyline, just the horizon, scanning it, waiting for you to come home. I mean, you destroyed him. And he might seem like he's happy now, but understand, he's hurt. And I wouldn't be surprised if he just unloads on you. Matter of fact, if you do one thing wrong, I don't even want to be around, because if he unloads on you, I mean, back. And listen, hey, here, if you want to make it right, you should probably work to pay back everything that you wasted. And so there's a couple of things that the older brother would probably do to the younger brother. He would probably make him question the grace of the father, as if it's a facade masking some internal rage. And he would probably put a weight or a burden of works upon him that he couldn't even begin to bear. Either way, the younger brother would find it really hard to stay in the house, because he could never measure up to the older brother's perspective of himself, and he could never run beyond the older brother's perspective of him. Either way, he will always feel condemnation. And eventually what happens? Probably the younger brother, he leaves. I can't stay here anymore. I've got to go. And what do the older brothers do? I knew it wasn't real. I knew the repentance was fake. I knew it wasn't sincere. I knew he came back with ulterior motives. I believe the Lord wants to bring, I hear people praying for revival and outpouring and all those different things. And I believe the Lord wants to bring sons and daughters back to the heart of the Father. I think he wants to restore the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers, turn their hearts back toward one another. I think God wants to exhibit his love within the context of community, for when the prodigals see the father's love in the father's house, the prodigals are drawn to come home. But I don't believe that the revival that we've prayed for can happen until we get older brother syndrome completely rooted out of our blood. You understand? I believe that God wants to bring people who have gone out and squandered their lives, mismanaged freedom left and right, and he's got an endless amount of grace to match their mismanaged freedom. He's watching the horizon, scanning the horizon, so that he can restore their identity, their humanity, their dignity, and their authority. And yet, when they come into the house, what's the older brother that they're going to find? I think in a lot of churches, they'll find an older brother who would make them question the grace and the goodness of God, who would make them believe that the Father's love is just a facade masking an internal rage, an internal anger, an internal wrath that he just can't wait to unleash on you if you just do one more thing wrong. And what I believe God is doing is preparing his bride to be the kind of older brothers and sisters who, when the prodigals come through the door, will look at the father and say, "Ratio." And it'll be a family reunion. Because let me tell you, those younger brothers have been so warped in their mind and their heart by their own choices, they're going to need to have older brothers and sisters who will get in their face and say this: the father's grace is real. You know that love he's showing you? You know that compassion you feel? It is not a mask for an internal rage. It is who he is through and through. All the way through, that's who he is. That's what he's like. It's not a facade. His love and his grace is real. And you're going to have to say it to him over and over again. Over and over again, you'll watch him come in week after week, filled with condemnation, crushed under the weight of condemnation, self-inflicted condemnation. You're going to have to get in their face over and over again, maybe for months and years, saying, "His grace is real. His love is real. You can't outrun it. You can't outsin it. It's bigger, faster, and stronger than you." And you're like, "But yeah, you know, but the sun was out there." You know what we don't hear in this story? And I was talking to Pastor Brian about this and was so inspired because he's the first pastor I've ever run into who's mentioned the third brother. Because there is a third brother in the story. Jesus doesn't tell it in that moment. He leaves it open. He leaves it unfinished because he is about to finish the story. See, he's telling this before the cross. And the cross is going to be the culmination of the story of this family. Because the father never left the house. You guys saw that, right? He never left the house. He watches from a distance. And so where do we find Jesus? Jesus is the elder brother. The Bible says he's the firstborn of many brethren. He is the elder brother who left the throne to step into the hog pen of our delusion and our sin and our worst moment. All of our rebellion and our rejection against God, not like the other older brother. He's not digging up dirt on you. He steps into the hog pen with you to convince you of who you are and to walk you home. Or as a friend of mine says, people say, "Bill, do you believe there are many paths to God?" No, there's only one path to the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the Father of one." We come to the Father, we are only reconciled to God because of the blood of Christ, because of Christ himself, the hope of glory that now dwells in us. But you know what? There are billions of paths to Jesus. And Jesus will travel down just about any path to find you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I was praying for my son one day. Oh, I love my kids. They're so amazing. And they both taken journeys and are like, not 100% sure I'd probably do it that way. Nothing's going to destroy my relationship, but, you know. And I just purposed in my heart to stay close, affirm my love for them no matter what, speak truth, but in love. And I'm praying, God, would you reveal yourself to my son? Jesus, would you just reveal yourself to my son? He knows you. He's seen people get out of wheelchairs. He's seen amazing miracles happen. And he's seen dozens, hundreds of miracles happen before his eyes and at his hands. He's ministered with me. And yet he was out taking his own journey. And he calls me up one day. He said, Dad, I was doing some hallucinogenics out in the desert with friends. So Jesus appeared to me. He was dabbling with atheism. He was working really hard to try to be an atheist, because it takes a lot of faith to be an atheist. And he goes, I'm out in the desert and I'm on this trip. And he said, and Jesus appeared to me. Man, we had an amazing conversation. So I'm not an atheist. And I'm like, you know, Lord, I know I prayed that you would reveal yourself to my son. That's not exactly what I had in mind, but I'll take it. It's like, hey, I'll take it. And I feel like some of you in here, you feel kind of like the father, and you have kids that are out doing their thing. You might have thought in the back of your mind, well, they're out serving the devil or they belong to the devil. Understand this. The devil's a thief, and a thief never gets to take possession, legal possession of anything he ever steals. Your kids do not belong to the devil. They belong to Jesus. They belong to Jesus, right? Let me give you just a hint here. This is extra for some of you tonight. Today, you have perhaps been the kind of parent, because of the compassion that you carry and the heartbrokenness that you have over kids that are out and squandering their life, being selfish and rebellious against God, you might find yourself feeling no sense of joy. It might even be like mourning and grief in your house. But can I tell you, we live in a very upside-down kingdom. We don't rejoice because, let's say it like this, we don't rejoice when we just see the victory. We rejoice because the victory is already assured. And so it's like this. I feel like God is saying to some of you parents whose kids are out just living for the world, living in the world, that give yourself permission to do some spiritual joy fair. In other words, crank up the music in your house. Start dancing again. Get some joy on, right? Because every time that you are like living in the doldrums, you're living in the gutter, that you're living in depression and misery, and the kids call up or they hear about how miserable it is at your house, you know what? That actually empowers them, because they love to feel powerful, because now you are the way you are because they're doing what they're doing. And so what they're doing is now controlling your entire life and attitude. And here's the deal. The best thing that could happen is when they call up, you know, to ask for money or just to see what's going on, they hear music in the back and you're like, wait, what? Oh, hey, I'd love to talk right now, but mom and I are learning to dance. We're kind of getting our joints moving again, right? So, hey, we got a party going on here at the house. So love you. Talk to you later. Click. They're on the other end of the line, suddenly having this realization, I lost my power to dictate to them how they should feel. What has gone on? How dare they feel joy at what I'm doing? I better go home and see what's happened. We're in a meeting one time, Boca Raton, Florida. I'm traveling with a dear friend of mine who was a former NFL football player, big guy, never prophesied in his life. And then he started doing prophetic words when he and I were working together in a meeting one time. And he's like, can I just travel with you? And I'm like, bro, the gift that was on this guy was insane. Like something I had never seen before. Still good friends to this day. And we love each other dearly. And this has been like 14 years ago. And so he's traveling with me in Florida. And I said, "You got any words for anybody?" And he goes, "Yeah, the lady back there." He says, and he points at her and goes, "You have a son, but you haven't talked to him in a long time, have you?" She goes, "Yeah, 18 years. I haven't spoken to my son in 18 years. He said, "Yeah, I got a word from the Lord. God speaks reconciliation over you. He says that before the end of the day, he's going to call you. Prepare your heart to release grace over him." Okay? Before the end of the day, I'm nervous. I'm over here going, "Bro." You know, it's like, "Dude, keep it general, man. Don't be like, seriously, like, he's going to call soon. That'd be a good thing. Like, just stick with that, right? Before the end of the day, right?" In a matter of moments, her phone rings, and she looks down at it. She gets up. She's in the back. She walks out in the foyer. She comes back in a few minutes, and she's weeping, and she's, like, praising God. And it's kind of disrupting the flow of words. And I said, "What's going on? What's happening back there?" She goes, "He called. He just called. He, like, just called. 18 years, he just called." And Will is standing next to me. And he goes, "Man, I knew it." I said, "What?" He goes, "I watered down the word. The Lord told me within the hour." It's like, you gave God an extra day. I think that's okay. He was disappointed himself. He had watered it down. Gave him a little buffer zone there. Told me within the hour. God wants to restore not just your kids back to you, but he's going to bring prodigals back through these doors. When he does, will they find elder brothers and elder sisters who will get in their face and say, "The Father's love is real. The Father's grace is real"? This is the deal. Jesus is the elder brother who steps off the throne, steps into the hog pen of our life, not to condemn us, not to dig up dirt on us, but to walk us home, to convince us of who we are, to take not just your guilt and your shame, but to take your sin, to take it on himself, and to clothe you with his righteousness while you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. He doesn't wait for you to get cleaned up to take a bath. He actually shows up and says, Bible says, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that you and I might be the righteousness of God in him. What does Jesus do? This is the way that Jesus brings us into the new covenant. The new covenant is not made between God and you. It's made between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father and God the Son cut covenant with one another. And Jesus says, "I'm bringing you with me into this. But you didn't make it, so you can't break it." And that's what makes this new Christic covenant, the covenant of Christ, so powerful and so real. And that is what makes it bigger and faster and stronger than all of our sin, all of our mismanaged freedom, all of our warped identity. His inheritance is his identity to give to us. That becomes the nature and the character of who we are, so that we are now the righteousness of God in Christ, partakers of his divine nature, a life of no distance and no separation. So when you come to the communion table, you're not about to have something happen to you. You're celebrating something that has happened and has never stopped happening. Because the blood of Christ that flowed 2,000 years ago, that covered you and me and all of us here today, still flows. And as the old hymn so aptly said, has never for a single moment lost its power. And there is enough power in one drop of that blood to cover all of your sin, sickness, disease, warped identity, to bring you back to a place where your humanity and your authority and your identity is restored, as your innocence is restored, as our dear friend Charlie Coker, who sends his love, says, he baptizes us in his innocence. It's his righteousness. It's his grace. It's his gift of faith that even gives us the ability to believe any of this is true. But whether we believe it or not, it's still true. And the invitation is for us to align with the reality of what he's already done, So that it's like this, standing at an altar, and the cross is the I do of heaven over humanity in the grand wedding ceremony of the ages. But to complete the entire thing so that you can actually begin to experience the fruit of the covenant that he has already determined belongs to you, what does it simply require? I do too. To respond to his yes with your yes is to align a heart that was formerly in rebellion back into alignment with the heart of the Father. Otherwise, we end up like most of the world out here, and that is walking blind to who we are and what we have access to. But if there's any two lines from today's time together that I pray sticks with you and reverberates throughout your life, becomes a part of your legacy and a part of your heritage, it'd be these two lines, because the entirety of the gospel is wrapped up in what the Father reveals to the older brother. I'm always with you, and everything I have is yours. Stand with me this morning. Listen, today, if you don't know Jesus, you've been out in the hog pen of your own choices, your own selfishness, you say, I want to come home. I want to come home to the heart of the Father. If that's you today, I'm speaking to you, prodigal. I say, welcome home. Welcome home. You just simply turn your perspective. Let the glory and the lifter of your head turn your heart toward the heart of the Father. You know what you're going to find in his eyes? Grace. You know what you're going to find in his embrace? Love. And it's a love that transforms and restores you. Oh, my goodness. It's not about going to heaven when you die. Heaven is Jesus. Jesus is heaven. It's not about a place. It's about a person. Listen, there is heaven. There is an amazing eternity waiting for us. There's no doubt about that. But the promise of eternity is the person of Christ. And his desire is not just to bring you home to where he is, but to make his home in you. When you turn your heart back toward the Father, suddenly what happens? You become aware that he now steps into you, but more importantly, you step into him. You just think you invite Jesus into your heart. The greater reality is he invited you into his. He said, why don't you come into my life? Leave yours outside. Mine's so much better. We'll live mine. How about that? Like Paul told the Galatians, clothe yourself with Christ. Yeah, Colossians, he says, put off that old man and put on the new man that's made in the image and likeness of the one who created him. So today, if you're prodigal and you go, I've been living for myself and I want to come home to the heart of the Father, you know what? You're not going to find control. You're going to find freedom, and you're going to find grace, and you're going to find the Holy Spirit to teach you how to manage that amazing freedom that he never stops pouring out on you. And that freedom could actually suddenly awaken you to your purpose, which is to impact the world with the glory of God. And only he can show you how to do it. Yeah. So that's one invitation. But here's the other one. Maybe you find a little elder brother syndrome in your heart. And you do it when you look at this story and you find a little offense against the Father. Start judging his parenting skills. And you begin to realize, I've neglected some things. I've neglected the reality that he's always with me and everything he has is mine. I don't know what I have access to. And maybe you're an older brother, an older sister, got a little older brother, an older sister syndrome, and the invitation is to go spend time with Dad on the porch, to sit down and learn his heart for the prodigals. Learn his heart for you. Learn how loved you are. And begin to let his heart change you and transform you from the inside out. You sit in church for 30 years and carry an increasingly building older brother syndrome. But I believe what God wants to make you is a person who will get in the face of the prodigals when they come through the door to give them this message. He's always with you, and everything he has is yours, and his grace is real, and his love is not a facade. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? If you're a prodigal and you say, I've been out there and I'm living for the world and I'm living for myself, today I want to come home. I want to come home to the heart of the Father. If that's you, right where you stand, I'm just going to pray for you right where you stand. Would you just raise your hand? I want to pray for you right where you stand. Yeah. Yeah, I see that. Awesome. 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 Amazing. Yeah. Yeah. Those of you with your hands up, I'm just going to pray over you right now. I just want you to agree with me in your heart and repeat this prayer with me. And can we all do this together in this room? Jesus, I'm here. I want to know your heart. And I turn my heart towards you. Thank you for your grace, for making me your child, for never giving up on me. Thank you for your love. I receive everything you have for me. And just let the embrace of the Lord just surround you today. Yeah. Yeah. Number of hands went up. If you raised your hand today, you're not alone. I just want to tell you, you are in one of the safest houses you could be in to come home to the heart of the Father. You find Pastor Brian and Janice and Kevin and the rest of this leadership team that's in this church. You're going to find people who are going to work to convince you the Father's love is real. So to you, I say, welcome home. Welcome home. Today, if you say, I see in myself a little elder brother syndrome, and I want to give it up. I need like a divine blood transfusion. That's you. I just want you to just like lift your hands. It's a moment of surrender. Yeah. All over this room. God's preparing this house to be a house that's an epicenter for revival in this community. I'm telling you. You've known it for a long time. You've carried it for a long time. When the prodigals see the Father's love in the Father's house, the prodigals will come home. So I want you to pray with me, and everybody do this with me. It's Lord Jesus, fill me with a revelation of your grace and your love. Take every bit of prodigal offense and hatred out of my heart. Remove all of the elder brother syndrome from my blood and fill me with a revelation of your love and your kindness that leads us to repentance. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Would you reach out and just put a hand on the shoulder of the person next to you today? Let me just speak a blessing, just declare a blessing over you today. Father, I thank you for a house that is connected. God, I thank you for a house that's connected. I feel like that there's a word over you guys today, and that is this: no one leaves a stranger. No one leaves a stranger. Yeah, no one leaves a stranger. Father, I thank you for a body that is connected. Thanks, Jesus. No one leaves a stranger. Yeah, you might have come in today and you might have thought, oh my goodness, I don't know anybody in this room. I'm telling you, nobody leaves a stranger. Today, God is moving to knit hearts together with an agape affection in this house. There's a river of innocence and purity and agape love that flows through this house. And I'm telling you, it's going to become attractive to people who've been isolated, people who've been hurt by the church, people who've been wounded by religion, people who have walked away from God, people who are looking for an authentic representation of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that this is that place. And Lord, may places like this be multiplied all over the world. May a harvest, we receive the harvest that you want to bring. We prepare our hearts to receive the harvest that you want to bring. So Lord, we say yes and amen. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to the City Church Podcast. Listen, if you want to listen to more episodes, you can reach us at www.citychurch.us. And remember that this podcast is listener supported. And so if you would like to donate, go to the City Church website and click on I Give at City Church, and you can find an easy way to give online. Again, this is Brian Higby. I would like to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. I hope you have an amazing and blessed week.